Well, I'd like for us to consider this evening 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 14, characteristics of the man of God. And we're coming now towards the end of this letter, Paul's letter to Timothy. And Paul is drawing everything together in final application to Timothy's life. And he again identifies key qualities in the man of God. And let me say that these are excellent qualities for every believer to pursue. You know, these are things which should be there and aspirations that we go after as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are essential in men set aside to minister to the Church of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing these verses, a number of things came to memory. One was that these verses were the text that was given to me at my baptism. When I was 11, by Peter Day, and I can still remember them being given to me very clearly. And I can also remember a sermon that was preached on these texts, which was instrumental really in stirring my heart for the ministry. And so these are precious texts, and I pray that the Lord would use them amongst us tonight, and indeed even beyond. And you know, we prayed this last week in the week of prayer that God would grant us to be a church that is growing in the way which is right before the Lord, growing spiritually and in other ways. And loving the Lord means loving who and what the Lord loves. And loving the Lord therefore means to love his church and to love the local church, as we have said so often. And loving his church therefore means caring about how his church is treated, how it is dealt with and handled, and those things which take place amongst the fellowship. And that is why there is such a high standard with regards to those who hold this responsibility of pastor amongst the people of God. And they must possess the characteristics that are set out here. And we, as a fellowship together, must understand the gravity of the responsibility that such ones carry. You know, it is with much trepidation and feeling of inadequacy that I handle these verses tonight. But you know, with every circumstance, it starts with the man's own life. Not so much the office and the action. The priority is what the man is and needs to be according to the word of God. It's not about schemes of ministry or what is his leadership style. You hear that so often today. But it's about God's man serving in the manner that is prescribed in the word. You know, the word of God is the one enduring, lasting, unchanging, defining source of information about what ministry is to be. And so the text in 1 Timothy 6 gives a strong framework as to understanding this ministry. We're not talking about how you do it. What we're dealing with tonight is about who the man is before God. That is the critical issue. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, encouraging, instructing Timothy as to his ministry in the local church, and Timothy very clearly possesses the gifts to preach and teach and was functioning and had functioned as a pastor of a local congregation, not only pastoring a local congregation, but also he would be a pastor of other pastors. He will have influence over many others through his own teaching and preaching and the model of his life. And so he was to be used of God to raise up many others as the one who was himself raised up under the tutelage of Paul. And so Paul wants him to grasp again the essential elements of effective ministry in the church. And so they're key elements of what pastors must be for the sake of his beloved church, for the sake of Christ's eternal glory and joy. And as I said, these characteristics, they should be present in the life of the believer anyway, in the life of young men and things which are going on and those which are there. But they are essential in the man of God. So verse 11, Paul designates Timothy and he says, but you, O man of God. That's a remarkable thing for him to say. He would use the same phrase again in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, he's talking about the Scriptures and the necessity of the Scriptures. Now, that is a more general, and it refers to all men who fall into that category. But twice the expression is used in the New Testament. Man of God wants to refer to Timothy and wants to refer to all those who fall into that category who are equipped as men of God by the Scriptures. So what does that phrase mean? Well, quite simply, it means God's man. It means a man who belongs personally to God. A man whom God, in the truest and highest sense, owns or possesses. This man doesn't belong to the world or culture, or in some respects, even to the local church. This is God's man. And it's a unique title. It's not a generic title. And it's a technical title which is drawn out of the Old Testament. And while it only appears twice in the New Testament, it appears over 70 times in the Old Testament. God's man, the man of God. It said of Moses that he was the man of God. It said of the angelic messenger sent down with a message from God to the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, the man of God. It said of the prophet who spoke for God to Eli, the high priest, predicting judgment of his family. Samuel is called the man of God. And indeed, numerous of the prophets called the man of God, Elijah, Elisha, and so on. David is called God's man. And it's a technical term. So much so that in every single usage of that phrase, it applies to someone who spoke the word of God. Someone who was a spokesman for God, who spoke with authority the things of God. So it's a technical term, a man of God, someone uniquely called to proclaim the word of God. In this case here, it's Timothy. In the broader sense, it is any man of God who is equipped for this by all Scripture, and that is provided so that the man of God can be adequate to his work. So, you know, how can you speak for God unless you know the message of God? And you cannot know the message of God apart from the word of God. So all Scripture then is given to us as men of God that we may be perfected or made adequate to the proclamation of the word of God. That's what it means to be a man of God. And so Paul says to Timothy, you man of God. It's a very serious and privileged position into the which the Lord has placed Timothy, which Paul recognizes. You know, Paul himself was a man of God. You know, if you look at the life of Paul and you read not only his conversion and then his subsequent ministry and then his letters, you know, you just can't get past the sense he just seems so overwhelmed by it all. That God has saved him, and not only saved him, but then allocated and granted him to be his messenger, to proclaim the great truths of the gospel. That God had plucked him out of horrible sin, iniquity, hatred of the gospel that he had lived with, and then purged him and cleansed him, a blasphemer, a murderer, and transformed him into a man of God. And so with Paul, you always get that overwhelming sense of transformation and gratitude. And so Timothy is in that ilk. He is a man of God, and so is everyone who is responsible in the service of God as a spokesman who speaks the word of God. And the pastor knows that he's not his own, that he's been bought with a price. Something that's true of every believer. But beyond that, the pastor knows that he's not speaking his own opinions or his own ideas. He is bound to preach the truth. He must preach Christ. He must preach nothing but God's message, which is foolishness to the world. Therefore, the man of God, the pastor, is not the world's man. He has been set aside, called with that one dominating, driving, compelling mandate to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, and with the God-given authority of thus saith the Lord. It is clear, it is compelling, it is striking. And Paul says it's not easy. He knows that Timothy is going to be confronted by false teachers. He knows that already in Timothy's charge in the local church, there are sinful leaders who are having a terrible effect on the church. He knows there's doctrinal error present already, coming still. He knows that there's ungodliness All of this has already surfaced in the church at Ephesus, over which Timothy is pastor. The whole epistle is a call to Timothy to conduct himself in the light of all this. The man of God, he is God's man. And that sets him apart from all the fakes, frauds, false teachers, false apostles, and imposters who parade themselves as if they represent God. The man of God speaks faithfully and lives faithfully the truth of God. And that sets him apart. So what then are the characteristics that Paul identifies for us here? Well, firstly, the man of God is a man who runs. He is a running man. He is a man who flees from certain things in verse 11. It's a continual action too. He's constantly on the alert to run from things that are set out here. The Greek word that is used is the one from which we get the English word fugitive. He's a running man. He runs relentlessly. So what is he running from? Well, if you look again just in the verses prior, verses 9 to 10, some the love of money and all the attendant corruptions that come with it. Or if you go back further, he flees from men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. There are those that suppose that godliness or religion is a means of gain. For some people, the ministry means money. And you know, you can make a lot of money through religion. You know, it's true, is it not? Look at the wealth of some of the cults. You read some of the, you know, the buildings that they build and the immense amount of money. You can make a lot of money in religion. Look at the wealth of the false teachers, the false prophets, the religious frauds. You can make a lot of money if you can tell a person you can heal them and that they're going to win the divine lottery if they come to you. You can make a lot of money if you tell people you know the secret of the ages, the truths of time and eternity and mystery. There are people who suppose that religion is a means of getting rich. And you know, you can even develop your theology of health and wealth so it makes like you are rich because God made you rich, because your message is the right message. But true godliness is marked by contentment. You brought nothing into the world. You're not going to take anything out of the world. If you have food and covering, then all being well. You don't ever want to get caught into all of the temptations and traps and harmful lusts that plunge people into ruin and destruction that goes along with materialism. Loving money produces all kinds of evil. And so the man of God runs from that. And there are many other things from which he should run. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. And so Paul is saying to Timothy here, flee the love of money and the attendant pitfalls. In 1 Timothy 1:4, a little earlier, he said, look, avoid myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation. Run from them. Avoid those things that will corrupt your clear mind and assault and attack biblical truth. A little later, 1 Timothy 6:20, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, avoid all the rubbish that comes in the name of religion and philosophy. And you could go on. But the man of God must run his whole life from those things which would damage, derail, corrupt and destroy. You know, false teachers and liars and frauds and false apostles who pervert the truth of God for money, who make merchandise of people for personal gain, who pretend to represent God, who preach for money, they're always going to be around. You know, they're not men of God. But there'll always be a Balaam, a prophet, who can be bought by the highest bidder. There'll always be a Judas who is willing to sell Jesus on the cheap for 30 pieces of silver. There'll always be those who, Micah said, divined for money. There'll be those, as Paul wrote in the Romans, who are false teachers who speak good words and give fair speeches to deceive the innocent for the satisfaction of their own bodies. There'll always be those, as recorded in Titus, who are unruly, empty talkers, deceivers who subvert whole households, teaching what they ought not to teach. Why? For the sake of money, to make a quick profit. The love of money has perverted many. And so the man of God runs from that. He seeks to escape those corrupting influences that come along with the passing world. And if and when the Lord is pleased to give and even to bless with more than he needs, The man of God then must be a model steward of that. He must demonstrate Luke 16, investing in that which is eternal, giving generously to the kingdom of heaven. You can't be God's man and the world's man. You can't be God's man and money's man. The man of God must not put a price on his calling or his ministry. A man of God is known by what he runs from. And in doing so, he shows how all believers should run from those things too. The man of God is a man who runs. He flees from those things which corrupt, which are passing. But also the man of God is a man who pursues. So not only does he run on the one hand, he runs from certain things, but he pursues other things. He runs after other things, and the man of God will be known for that. Look at verse 11 again. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So the man of God is running from the world, but he is running after spiritual virtues. So he's fleeing the temporal values and he's pursuing the things of eternity. And so Paul's command here to Timothy is to be always fleeing and yet always following. Keep your vision clear. Run from those things which are dangerous, from corruption, and run after those things which are eternally good. And the Christian life is all about that, is it not? An effort to run from evil, to pursue God. That's what it is. And that's what it is for the man of God, but with greater implications and accountability. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness." So the man of God has to ask himself, am I a fleeing man and am I a pursuing man? So what does the man of God pursue? Well, you know, we live in a day where success and fame and esteem and promotion and popularity and recognition, very seductive, even for men in the ministry. So what does the man of God want? What does he run after? And we have to ask ourselves, what is our ambition? You know, I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That's it. That's his ambition. That's his goal, his driving desire to please God. That's what I must. That's what you should be running after. Can't be running after success or a bigger church or more notoriety, bigger fame. To be running after being pleasing to him. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Well, what are those things? Well, righteousness. To pursue righteousness means your life is set in the direction of doing what is right. You're running from what is wrong. And you spend your life running with all your might towards what is right. To do what is right, not just before men, but to do what is right before God. Now, we're not talking here about the imputed righteousness that comes in justification. That's different. It's the practical righteousness that comes in sanctification when we obey the word of God. The most comprehensive summary term for all virtues: to do that which is right before God. To pursue righteousness. What about godliness? Well, it's not just about doing what is right. It's also about thinking what is right. So Paul takes us from conduct right to the heart. Paul did what was right because he thought rightly. His life was right because his thoughts were right. He was winning the battle on the inside. He was cultivating godliness in his own heart and reverence and holiness and piety. He was truly loving God, desiring to be pleasing to God. And he was delighting in God and therefore delighting in what brought joy to God. Behind right behavior is a right attitude. Hebrews 12:28, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The conduct comes from a worshipping heart. As one has said, your ministry is nothing more than a reflection of who you are. It's nothing more than an overflow of the heart. Godliness is critical. Speaking, of course, of pastors. You know, the word godliness is used 9 times in these 3 pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. is at the heart of everything. And if the heart is not godly, eventually it will show. Give it enough time, the truth of who you are will come out. Hypocrisy will reveal itself in most cases, and so we are to watch our hearts, to watch our motives, to watch our desires. And you know, that's why stepping in the pulpit is not just a throwaway attempt to give a word or to give some thoughts. You know, for the preacher, of course, it's one of the most liberating and joyful things when you're called of God to preach the word of God. But at the same time, it's one of the most fearful things to step forth and hold forth the oracles of God. Psalm 50 verse 16 says this, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" The preacher must always watch his heart, his motives, his desires. The seriousness of this is frightening. Though for the one who God does call and equip to preach the word, there is great joy in that. But it's never taken lightly. And you know, I think we've lost that today. There is a seriousness in the preaching of the word of God. And Paul was so concerned with the integrity of Timothy's life as the absolute foundation for his ministry. Acts 20:28 has that right emphasis. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So in other words, guard your life. Consider your life before you minister. Paul constantly battled and mortified sin in his life because he didn't want his life and consequent ministry to bring shame to the Lord. And Paul knew his sinful heart, and so he lived in disciplined subjection to the word to live a pure and virtuous life. And that's why he says toward the end of his life that he's fought the good fight, that he's kept the faith. John Owen, the Puritan, said this, "A minister may feel his pews, his communion roll the mouths of the public, but what he is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is, and no more." The man of God must employ all the means of grace in his own personal life too. All the means of grace, the disciplines, the self-denial, the accountability, the worship, the Lord's table, the openness to God, communion with God, with others who are in the fellowship and joined together as brothers and sisters. He must let the word speak first and foremost to him. You know, he must not isolate himself in that respect. And he must allow the word to speak. Charles Bridges wrote, "If we should study the Bible more as ministers than as Christians, more to find matter for the instruction of our people than food for the nourishment of our own soul, we neglect to place ourselves at the feet of our divine teacher. Our communion with him is cut off, and we become mere formalists in a sacred profession. We cannot feed ourselves by feeding others." Stark warnings to pursue righteousness and godliness, and then to pursue faith. The man of God pursues God, and his trust in God is unshakable. He's known because he's confident in God for all things. He's known as being loyal to the Lord. He has a confidence in the power of God, the word of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God, the promise of God. He lives under divine sovereignty, almost as a benediction on his life. He lives in the light of God's promises. As one has said, he believes that if you do it by the book, God will honour it that way. He is unshaking in his commitment to a biblical ministry. He knows that the sovereignty of God resolves everything, that the providence and the power of God is expressed in response to the word of God. His life is lived in the consciousness that everything is in the hand of the Lord, and everything good happens by the Spirit using the truth that comes from the word. Therefore, there is no frustration or forcing or manipulation, just a diligent, steadfast proclamation of the truth and then an entrusting it to the one whom he can give everything in confident faith. The true man of God is a man who lives by faith in the sovereign outworking of the purposes of God through the word preached. He has faith. He trusts. He pursues that. And he pursues love. He's known as a man who, who is pursuing love and unrestrained, unrestricted love towards God and towards man. He endeavours to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He desires to love those around him. He's a lover of God. He's devoted to the Lord. He's committed to sacrifice and sacrificial service on behalf of the Lord to the people. He loves men in the sense that he gives his life away to them. The love of going to pour himself over the word of God so that he can give the best that it has to offer. And that's how he expresses his love. He desires to encourage when you need encouragement. He has to confront when the people of God need confrontation. Anybody who loves God loves what God loves. And what God loves is holiness. And God loves his people to be holy. And so if in the church, you know, we say God loves you. God loves you so much that he gave his son. It means you also have to say that God loves you so much that he wants you to turn to him. To turn away from sin. To abandon sin. And to look to him. He's a man who expresses the true and the pure kind of love that both encourages and confronts. He pursues love. He pursues patience. You know, I love this. This is a real blessing to my soul. This is connected with being steadfast. He pursues the ability to endure. Basically, he has an ability to hang in there when things get tough. Under the weight, under the power, under the disappointments. It's not a passive acquiescence. It's a victorious kind of endurance. It's an unswerving loyalty to the Lord and to the Lord's people and to the truth. And so the man of God is given resilience. And you know, the life of the ministry, it can be good, can be blessed. It can be bad, can be up, can be down. It can be disappointing, it can be devastating, it can be affirming, it can be heartbreaking, it can be triumphant. But above all, the man of God pursues patience, the ability to endure, both in the good and the bad. And he pursues gentleness. He's tender, he's patient, he shows self-control when dealing with people amidst difficulties. This is embodying the idea of strength under control. This is what the man of God pursues. This is what he must go after with all of his being. So he runs from the corrupt things. He pursues the things of eternal value and models them before the people. But then the final couple of things as we come to a close. The man of God is a man who fights. The man of God is known by what he fights for. And he must fight the good fight of faith. You know, not all fights are worth fighting. But the fight of faith is worth dying for. And this means the noble fight for the faith. The content of the Christian faith. The faith. Why? Because biblical truth is always under attack. Every faithful preacher must be a fighter. And it's an agonizing battle in which we're engaged. And the faithful man of God is a soldier, a warrior. He's a battler because he fights the good fight of the faith. And spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle, is hard. Very often it's gruesome. And so many don't want to fight. They don't want to go to battle for the truth. They don't want to guard the truth. They don't want to protect the truth. But the man of God is called to do so. 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what was committed to your trust. Guard it, keep it, protect it. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. It's a guardianship. There's a battle out there for the protection of the truth. And the man of God has to be fully engaged in that battle. And then look again at the end of verse 12, where he says to Timothy, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, why does he say that? He says, Timothy, in all of these things, remember the time when God called you. Remember the time when you were saved. Timothy, remember that this is about salvation. It's about eternal life. It's about the very eternal life to which you were called and to which you have made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses. And you know, Timothy, that it's worth fighting for. Why are you fleeing from the corrupting things? Why are you following so hard after the glorious virtues? Why are you fighting for the faith? Because it's bound up in salvation. These are eternal issues. We're not dealing with temporal things. We're dealing with eternal souls. The only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. So get a grip. Lay hold on the faith. Lay hold on those things which are eternal. And remember, Timothy, the man of God is one who is committed to serve God by proclaiming the word of God with a view to eternity. So the man of God has to battle to lay hold on those things which last. We're battling for what is eternal. And then finally, the man of God is a man who runs, who pursues, who fights, but also who is faithful. And this is found in verses 13 to 14. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So just briefly, this commandment, or the law, is all the commandments of the Scripture, all the commandments of the law of God. The word commandment is used in the singular numerous times in the New Testament, and it refers to the law of God, not a single commandment as opposed to one to the other. It is a keeping of the body of truth, the law of God, the Scriptures. Like in Romans 7, Paul says, I saw the commandment and I died. 2 Peter 2:21, the holy commandment, where he means the Scriptures. So the man of God is known because he is faithful to the commandment, to the Scriptures. The man of God is a man of the word above all. And that's why he knows what to flee from. That's why he knows what to pursue. That's why he knows what he is to fight for. So Paul says, I'm commanding you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things. What does that mean? He says, Timothy, don't worry if they kill you for being faithful, because God will give you life. Jesus did not worry. He testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, knowing Pilate had the right and the power and would take his life. But I charge you, the God who gave life to Jesus after death will give you life. And so fear nothing. Just keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Be faithful until the end, Timothy. Until Jesus comes. Don't worry about the consequences. Because if they take your life, God has given you eternal life. Be faithful to the word. Faithful to the Scripture. Faithful to the revealed commandment of God. That's what marks the man of God. This high and holy calling, which we must respect and honour here at Clarence Street. And it is my prayer that the Lord would raise a new generation of young men in this mould. That God would raise his men for this day and age. Why? For the glory of the church. For the honour of his name. You know, the glory of the church is in fact the glory of the Lord of the church, which effectively is the glory of God. And we desire, do we not, that the glory would return in the faithful proclamation of the word of God. And the saving of souls. And you know, as Paul thinks on this high calling, and he thinks about this prospect, what does he do? He explodes into worship, into a great doxology, where he wants nothing but what will honour the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, only what will recognise his honour and eternal dominion, a faithful ministry. You know, I pray that God would help us. Feel the overwhelming burden of these things. Appreciate your prayers. But I pray that we would be found to be those generally who run, who pursue the right things, who fight for the faith and who are faithful. And that those men who are called with responsibility here